I have something I'd like you to do. I want you to think about yourself in your own room, in your own bed, and you're asleep. We're all familiar with that picture. You know where you sleep. Imagine that you are in your bed, in your room, asleep. And it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And suddenly you are awakened by fire and smoke. Maybe you have a smoke alarm in your flat and the alarm has sounded. Maybe the odor of the smoke has reached you and it has awakened you because you've coughed. Maybe there are sounds, the sounds of a shelf on the wall that has come crashing down because of the fire, but you're aware of the fire. Perhaps you left a candle burning, or maybe there was some kind of electrical problem, but there is a fire, and you're in your bed, and you're in great danger. What will you do? What are your actions at that moment? All right, I want you to think about yourself there. Imagine your room, and imagine waking up at 2 o'clock with a fire around you. What would you do? Well, as I thought about this, there are a variety of choices that we might face. You might roll over and go back to sleep and say, it's a dream, and you'll die. But some might do that. Maybe you would attempt to put it out by yourself. Maybe on the bedstand next to your bed you have a cup of water. And you take that cup of water and you throw it at the fire. Or you grab the blankets off of the bed and you try to smother the fire. But you very quickly find that it's too far advanced. And smoke is all around you. And you'll be overcome and you will die. Because the fire is so bad when you try to put it out on your own. Maybe you'll call the fire squad to come, and you'll wait in your room for them to put it out for you. But by doing this, you continue to be in grave danger, and you will die. What if you have a window in your bedroom, and you decide to go out the window? Well, if your bedroom is any higher than the second story in your house, or if it's up in one of the high apartment buildings that we've seen in so many places, it's not an option. You will die from your injuries. If you live in a large building, maybe you think of trying to get to an elevator to escape, but then you remember that elevators don't work regularly during a fire. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, I noticed in the various buildings I was in, the signs in all of the elevators that say, in case of fire, do not use elevator. It's not an option for you to use the elevator. And so what will you do? This is your bed in your room, and your room is burning, and it's full of smoke. What will you do? Suddenly, a trained fireman comes through your door. And he wears an oxygen tank, and he tells you to get on the floor and to crawl. You know, they tell the kids in America, stop, drop, and roll if there is a fire. Get down low, because heat rises and smoke rises. And the best place for oxygen in a room filled with fire and smoke is at ground level. So this man comes, and he tells you, get on the floor and crawl and follow me out to safety. When you get outside, you'll be smoky and you'll be dirty, and all of your possessions will be useless or gone. But if you follow him, your life will be saved. He leads you to the way of life. His truth, that is the truth that he shows to you, the only way of escape to safety, is the only truth that matters in your life at that moment. Now, you could choose the other things. You could choose to go out the window, and when you meet the ground, you will die. You can choose to say that it's a dream, and the smoke will kill you. all of those other choices are bad. There's only one choice that you make, and you follow this man, and he saves you. Now, maybe my parable is obvious in its meaning, but it serves as an introduction to our subject. In the face of danger, of eternal destruction, of eternal fire, there is a way and a truth and a life. And he is Jesus Christ, a real and true person. And my task is with you to consider him this afternoon. John 14:6 presents to us very famous words of Jesus. After the events of John's gospel, early on, the public events, John moves us into a private meeting between Jesus and his disciples. It's Thursday evening of Holy Week. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the events that are about to take place. Beginning in John chapter 13, we have the farewell words of his disciples. He knows that he is facing the cross. In fact, for many weeks beforehand, he has been telling them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and I will be taken by wicked hands, and I will be crucified, and on the first day I will rise from the dead." He knows that that's only a few hours away. He knows that the cross is before him. It dominates his thinking. And he knows that his disciples, these who are gathered with him in this room, will face great fear. In fact, one of them will betray him, and the others will stand at a distance or even be scattered. And so as Jesus speaks to them, he wants to assist them to persevere in the faith. He basically wants them to make it from Friday to Sunday. That's all that they have to do, is maintain their faith from the events that are taking place on Friday until he meets with them. He knows that he will meet with them on the evening of the Sunday. He wants to keep them in the faith during those days. And verses 1 through 6 of John chapter 14 are these words of comfort. "Don't be troubled. Be comforted. I'm leaving you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to my Father's home. Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going." Thomas doesn't get it here. Thomas, of course, even doubts when he's absent on the Sunday, and the Lord Jesus has to come back a week later and show Thomas the proofs of his resurrection. "Thomas, Lord, we don't know. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And that's where we read these famous words of our Lord: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So verses 1 through 6 are words of comfort. Verses 7 through 11, though, provide the explanation for this comfort. Jesus goes on to instruct his disciples and help them to understand what is happening and who he is in the midst of all that is happening. In verses 7 through 11, our Lord Jesus points to his heavenly Father, and he claims that he and his Father are one in purpose and in being. As he goes back to be with the Father and prepare rooms for his disciples, he goes to be with the one that he is one with. What the Father is, Jesus is. And Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to the disciples. Now, Jesus is not saying here that they are the same person, simply manifesting himself at different times and in different modes, but rather that the Father and the Son, that the Father and Jesus are of the same essence. They share the same qualities. And in these words, Jesus claims deity for himself. He claims before his disciples that he is the true and living God, even while he acknowledges to them his own humanity. Philip and perhaps the others around this table did not yet understand the point. They knew Jesus the man, the carpenter. They had spent years with him, eating and drinking and sleeping. They saw everything about his humanity. He was a carpenter. You know, I can remember years ago, I was visiting a church and I shook hands with a man. And the man was a hardworking man. He had spent all of his life using his hands and working with his hands. And you could feel the rough calluses that were on his palm. And I shook hands with him and I thought, that's what Jesus' hand would have felt like if I could have shaken his hand. It would have been full of the calluses of the work of 30 years, more or less, under his father's tutelage, learning how to be a carpenter with simple tools. He would have had those kind of calluses on his hands. And his disciples knew this. They knew him as a man who walked with him, with them. They watched him when he was hungry. They watched him when he was thirsty. They watched him when he was sleeping, and sometimes they were frustrated because they're in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they're wondering if anyone will save them, and Jesus is in the boat sleeping. And they wake him up, "What are you doing sleeping?" And he says, "Don't you have any faith, O ye of little faith? Don't you know who I am and what I can do?" They saw the humanity of Jesus. But even at this point, they didn't understand his deity. His claim to godhood was something that was still not clear to them. And so when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and life," he is speaking to them about the mission of his Father that he has been sent to fulfill. Verses 10 and 11 speak to the truthfulness of his words. Notice what he says. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" That is, that we are of one and the same essence. That what may be said about the Father may be said about me, and what may be said about me may be said about the Father. Don't you understand this? "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. I haven't been sent here by myself. I don't give you my own opinions, but rather it is the Father who dwells in me, who does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus' mission arises from this relationship. He says, "I am one with the Father, and I speak with the same voice as the Father. And the truth of God the Father is the truth that I speak to you. The truth of the Father is the truth of the Son." You see, Jesus here presents himself to his disciples in these famous words by pointing to who he is, truly God and truly man in one person. And it's important for us to consider this teaching about Jesus in more detail. John's gospel presents him to us as both God and man. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Turn back with me to John chapter 1. When John begins his gospel, where does he begin? In the beginning, a phrase that's intended to turn our attention all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is not a time reference, meaning the Word begins here, but rather at the beginning of creation, the Word is there. The Word is already present. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. This is a clear statement of the deity of the Word. You can't mistake it. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses try to warp and change and misunderstand this. They try to misrepresent it. But you can't do it honestly with these words. Here is a claim to the deity of Jesus. And yet in verse 14, John says, "And the Word." Now when we see that, we're to think of everything that he has already written back in the first few verses. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He, all things were made through him. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John begins his gospel with a statement of the deity of Christ and then tells us something about his humanity. Now, turn over to chapter 4 with me. In chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus meets the woman at the well, John gives us a picture of his humanity. These are just samples from John's gospel. These are not intended to be an exhaustive proof, but simply a demonstration. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. You know how he had to do this? On foot, by walking. And it's about 140 kilometers from Jerusalem, from Judea, all the way up to Galilee. It's a long walk. And he had to pass through Samaria, meaning instead of crossing over the Jordan River, which was the common way to go, he went straight north and went through this province that was called Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now notice what is said next. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus wearied from his journey. Now, wait a minute. Hold on a minute here, John. What are you saying to us? We just read some words that said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's Jesus. But now you're telling us that on this long walk from Judea to the north to Galilee, he's tired, and he has to sit down at midday next to a well in order to refresh himself and get some drink? Is that a problem? You see, John here is depicting to us the true humanity of Jesus, that he is, in fact, just like us. Now, you know, something that I've observed over the years among Christians, and I think that we've done well to defend and emphasize the deity of our Lord Jesus. But I'm not so sure that we have often been as open and assertive about the genuineness of his humanity as well. Perhaps because it's such a mystery, because it's such a difficult reality, the one who is the creator and who gives life is the man who is weary and thirsty and sits down by a well for rest. Indeed, that's a great mystery, isn't it? We were talking the other day during the leaders' conference about the fact that that little baby who was born in Bethlehem, brought to the temple on the eighth day and held by Simeon, "Lord, let your servant now depart in peace," was still a little baby. He was that big. And he weighed what a typical human baby would weigh. And he would cry. And all of the things that parents need to do for babies, Mary had to do for Jesus. You mothers, think about the babies that you've had. And all of the tasks that you've had to do for a newborn baby, Mary had to do those things for Jesus, who was the creator of heaven and earth. And as he grew, he had to learn, for example, how to take a stick and learn the Hebrew alphabet and write on the ground with his little fingers. He had to learn the Hebrew alphabet, the one who knows all things. This is an amazing mystery, that God, the eternal God, the creator and sustainer of all things, becomes man. And he's the one who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, that's a sample from John's gospel. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, we have a more extensive discussion of this great mystery of our faith. Hebrews chapter 1. The first four verses of Hebrews 1 are an introduction to this letter. Now, really, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. At the end, in chapter 13, he calls his letter a word of exhortation. And that was a technical term that was used in the first century to describe a sermon. It's a written sermon. We have a full sermon from the New Testament era. And I tell my young men as I teach them, it would take you about 40 minutes to read it aloud. So think about that as a time frame for your preaching. But that's a freebie that I just gave to you. Very few of us are able to keep to 40-minute sermons. But whoever preached this sermon was able to do so. Verses 1 through 4 are an introduction. And like John's Gospel, they present to us really the theme of everything that will take place later on in this epistle. Let's read verses 1 through 4. It's some of the most beautiful Greek in all of the New Testament. And I'm going to change one word. In fact, I'm going to drop a word as I read it to you. Maybe you'll notice what I say. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Very reminiscent of John 1, isn't it? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, did you notice the slight change that I made? If you have an ESV, it might have been more obvious than perhaps if you're using a different translation. But when I read verse 2, I said, in these last days, He has spoken to us in Son. Now, most of our translations will say in His Son or in the Son or something like that. But that's not actually what the writer to the Hebrews says. It's one of these little idioms that's almost impossible to render in other languages. But the point of the writer is to say this: Jesus Christ Himself is the revelation of God. Everything that we want to know about God is not just in or by Him, but it's in Him. He is the personification of God's revelation. He's the final revelation. And everything that we need is in Him. And then the writer opens this up by giving to us a statement of deity, and he does so in really expansive language. He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. How could we miss the point? What you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. You can say about Him because He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And if that's not enough, He, by His word, upholds the universe. Everything holds together because of who the Son is. These are great statements of His deity. And then He speaks of His humanity. He makes purification for sins. That points to the rest of the book, which speaks about Him as a high priest who takes upon Himself our humanity and offers Himself in our place so that our sins might be forgiven. We have a statement of deity, we have a statement of humanity. And this is just a summary of what is to come next. The book of Hebrews is a book about the supremacy of Christ. And here the preacher presents Him to us as the God-man. Now, if I had the opportunity to sit down with, let's say, some Jehovah Witnesses and speak to them about the deity of Christ, Hebrews 1 is the passage that I would turn to. Because you have from verse 5 through 14 a special form of writing that's called a string of pearls. And a string of pearls, that's a good description for it. You can imagine a woman's necklace. Pearls that have been taken together and one by one have been placed on a string so that they adorn her neck. Well, that's really what happens here, is you have a series of quotations with very little comment between them, and the idea is simply to help you to see in these citations from the Old Testament the glory of the one who is being described. So here, the preacher uses this string of pearls, and he does so beginning to speak of the Son as over against angels. Now, it may be that the Hebrew Christians were in some way or another infatuated by angels, and the writer to the Hebrews wants to emphasize the fact that the Son is greater. But he begins by quotations from Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7:14. He has the name Son. And when the name Son is given to him, this is intended to say he is just like the Father. In the Hebrew idiom, the Father and the Son share the same characteristics. What may be said about the Father may be said about the Son, and what may be said about the Son may be said about the Father. That's exactly the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes here. That Jesus, this one who is divine and human, is the divine Son himself. In verse 6, we have a citation about angels. The angels are nothing more than servants. They're heavenly servants that God created, and God calls upon the angels to bow down and give him worship. Now, if he's not divine, then the angels are blaspheming in obedience to a command of God himself. God says, worship him, and worship may only be given to God. This is a demonstration that these servants are not to be elevated to a place near the Son, but rather that they have been created in order to be the servant. This one is the master even of heavenly beings, and they are called to bow down before him. The next text is in verse 8 and verse 9. It is a citation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45 is a royal marriage psalm. And it's interesting in that, may I make an assumption about your culture? I could be wrong in this. But certainly in our culture, when you come to have a wedding, the center of attention is who? It's the bride, right? Is that true here as well? The bride is the center of attention. But if you read Psalm 45, the bride is not the center of attention. It's the groom who is the center of attention. And here the writer to the Hebrews cites this psalm because he recognizes that it's a messianic psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The bridegroom is addressed as God himself. And yet there is another who is also called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There is God and there is God. The God who created the universe and the God who addresses him. You can see that the writer is using Trinitarian language. And of course, when he speaks about being anointed, he's using the language of the Messiah, Christos, which means to be anointed. Verses 10 through 12, the next pearl in this string, come from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. I wish that we had time to turn back there. In fact, if you're taking notes, write down in your notes Psalm 102, verses 12 through 28. There, the person who is addressed is called Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Now these words are applied to Jesus. What is in the Old Testament a word of praise to the covenant God of Israel, now these words are taken and addressed to our Lord Jesus himself to say, Jesus is the God of Israel. Jesus is the God who will be worshipped. And if you take the time to look back at Psalm 102, you'll see how clear and plain that is. The writer to the Hebrews is making a point that's very important. You know, I've never actually looked closely at a woman's necklace and examined each of the pearls, but I suppose that you could do that and see how they've been carefully matched, but how beautiful they are. We're here, in a sense, examining each of the pearls ever so briefly, but they all make the same point. I can imagine if a woman had on a necklace of pearls and they were of different colors, it might not look so good. But the writer here wants to make this point about the deity of Jesus. Verse 13 is a citation from Psalm 110. You know, that's the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus is the enthroned Lord. And all of these together are intended to say, don't follow angels, follow Jesus, because Jesus is himself God. And just to make the point, at the end of chapter 1, verse 14, the writer says, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The point of chapter 1 is to extol the greatness of Jesus, who is himself God. Everything that may be said about God may be said about Jesus. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is righteous. He is majestic. He's not a subordinate God. He's not a demigod. But he is God himself. Not that there are two gods, but there is one God presented to us here as Father and Son, and if we were to continue looking, as Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian text, a Trinitarian affirmation about the one true living God. Now, that's good. The writer to the Hebrews lays down this foundation as the beginning of his argument. The one who is supreme over all things is God himself. But he doesn't stop here. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 continue on, and they're the first application that he makes. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, because what we've heard is about God. Jesus is God. Lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Don't drift away. Drifting is dangerous because it happens ever so slightly, subtly, and we can easily not be aware of it. We were talking in the lunch beforehand about the problem that we have of, in a sense, losing our first love or losing that sense of excitement that we have when we first come to Christ. Really, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about that here. And he's saying, don't let yourself drift away. Don't be carried away by the current. Finding yourself in danger and neglecting this great one who has been sent to us. So we have an application. Look to him, trust in him, depend in him. But then he continues on. If chapter 1 is a statement of the deity of Christ, chapter 2 is a long statement of the humanity of Christ. And in order to base or give a foundation to his argument, now the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the same person, but he speaks of him in terms of the reality of his humanity. Follow along with me. Verse 5. Verses 5 through 18 continue this presentation of Jesus with a different emphasis. He's a true man. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. You know, preachers like this because literally it says someone somewhere said. And that's a reminder that what's most important is knowing the text of the Bible, not necessarily exactly where to find it. My son recently has been working on a doctoral degree, and in his doctoral degree, he put someone somewhere said, and the examiners told him he couldn't do that in his thesis. But that's literally what this says. Someone somewhere said, it's Psalm 8 is what it is. What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. A great citation from Psalm 8. But what's the gloss on it? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now, think about the context. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, you made him a little lower than the angels. Verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now the one who is the creator, the one who is the object of the string of pearls, the one whose beauty has been presented to us in chapter 1, now he is the one who humbles himself and takes upon himself our humanity. God becomes man. The one who was served by the angels now takes a lower position than they, and he becomes the servant. See, in chapter 1, the argument is Jesus is greater than the angels. They're just servants. And now the argument is Jesus takes a lower place than the angels. He becomes a lower servant because he becomes one of us. He takes this upon himself so that he might know the grace of God and bring salvation to us so that we might know the grace of God through his death. You see, the writer to the Hebrews is preparing us for his argument that God does not simply forgive sin by a divine decision. It's not part of his nature simply to say, I'll forgive them. And by that decision, by that decree, forgiveness is granted. He can't ignore our sins. He can't explain them away. He can't overlook them. But in order to save us, it was necessary for God to become a human. And Jesus, the divine Son, did this. Verses 10 through 13 speak about his identification with us. Let me read those verses. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. There's another one of those statements of deity, right? The sovereign creator. He made them and they continue by his power. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children God has given me. Here, Jesus completely identifies with us. So much so that he enters into the experience of suffering, offers himself as a sacrifice, and in one of the most beautiful pictures of this book, it's as if he comes down off of the throne when all of his people are gathered together on the last day to worship the God of heaven and earth. He comes down from the throne and he leads us in the worship of his Father upon the throne. He will stand with us. He's our older brother because he is one with us because he is a man, truly God and truly man. And yet that's not the end of the discussion of his humanity. Notice verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's me and you, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's why John can present him to us as weary, seated by a well, needing a drink to quench his thirst. He's a real man. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to life long slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Friends, the writer here tells us that his humanity ensures our salvation. He died so that death would be conquered. He sets us free from our slavery to sin and death. And when he dies upon the cross, he dies as a true human, as our high priest, who rises from the dead and is able to give us aid and relief. Friends, this is our Savior, truly God. Everything that can be said about God may be said about him without any contradiction. And yet, truly man, everything that can be said about us in our humanity can be said about him without contradiction. He is God and he is man in one person forever and ever and ever. And now he sits at the right hand of God, fully God and fully man, able to save us to the uttermost. Jesus is the truth. Why is Jesus the truth? Because he is the God-man. Because the beauty of holiness is in him. And all that he says and everything that he does is true. Now, do you remember our story about the fire? When I asked you to think, to put yourself in your bed, to imagine that it's 2 a.m. and you awaken and find that there's a roaring fire going in your room. You awaken and you see this fire, what do you do? Well, if you say it's only a dream, you will die, but that's what postmodernism says. It'll kill you because it says that there is no ultimate reality. Might as well turn over and dream because that's all, and you'll die, and that's all that postmodernism will do. If you say, I'll call the fire squad and I'll wait here, that's moralistic therapeutic deism. Someone on one of the papers back here, instead of using my idea of the divine butler, they had God as a genie. I thought that was brilliant. It's as if God is a genie and you rub the lamp and the genie comes out and you give him your wish and he takes care of your wish. If you stay in that burning room and wait for someone to come, hoping that they will come, asking God to come, you'll probably die of smoke inhalation while you wait. If you attempt to put it out by yourself, you're pursuing and trusting in your own works. You think that you'll be able to take care of this fire, but you will die because you do not have the ability to put out the fire. If you open up the window and jump out, you're like the nuns. You have nothing certain to ensure your safety. You tick off that box that says, I have no religion. But my friends, if you get on your knees and you follow the fireman to safety, you'll live. And you'll owe him great thanks for what he has done by saving you. In fact, there's one more thing that we need to say. When this rescuer comes and he sends you to safety, he dies so that you might live. So what will you do? What will you do at 2 a.m. when the fire arouses you? The story is an illustration of your life and my life. We are in great danger because of our sins. So I ask you, will you pretend that it's all a dream? Will you trust in your own works and righteousness? Will you do your best to be nice to others and hope that God will help you? Will you live without any hope? Or will you trust in Jesus, who will save you? Jesus is the truth. Believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are full of thankfulness that you sent your Son. We gladly bow our knees and worship him, rightly and truly, because he is God. And yet he is one of us. He shares our flesh and blood. He offered himself in sacrifice for our sins. He rose from the dead. He is our Savior. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the truth. It does matter. And it will save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.